So Ephesians 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And now, beginning in verse 11, he's talking about how the cross restores broken relationships. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the circumcision by what is called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus. You who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Amen. This is the Word of God. And it's an amazing vision that Paul paints for us. A number of years ago, when Disney World in Orlando, Florida was being opened, a man was there, a Christian man in our circles, who was friends with one of the Disney executives. And of course, this incredible spectacle was going on in Disney fashion as it was, as they were experiencing their grand opening. And the Christian man there with his friend said, "It's a shame that Walt Disney didn't live to see the opening of Disney World here in Florida." And the business executive, his friend, responded by saying, "Oh, he saw it. He saw it. If he didn't see it, if he hadn't seen it before it happened, it wouldn't be happening today." What, of course, he's saying is that Disney, by faith, as it were, saw it, envisioned it, had ideas of what it would look like when they would open the Magic Kingdom there in Florida. Well, I think in a similar way, as Paul writes this passage about what Christ is doing in this world through the gospel and through the power of the cross, he wants us to see something glorious and beautiful and breathtaking that inspires us, that motivates us to action, that motivates us to sacrifice, that reorders our lives, that reorders our values. Because what he's describing in this passage is not only how the Lord fixes broken lives, that's in the first 10 verses, individual lives, by restoring us to fellowship with the Lord, but then in the second half of the chapter, he's painting this vision of how Christ restores broken relationships, where there's alienation, where there's hatred, where there's division, where there's bitterness, where there are racial divides and cultural divides and walls of animosity and walls of hostility. He wants us to envision what Christ is doing, what Christ is able to do, what he's going to do between today and the day that he returns. And he's inviting us to be part of that grand mission. So I want us to look at this. It's a long passage, as I said. We're going to look briefly at the first 10 verses, how the Lord fixes broken lives. Then 11 to 22, how he fixes broken relationships. And then thirdly, we're going to consider what that means for our calling in the world, our mission in the world, our identity. If you're here as a follower of Christ, what that means for you, what that means for us corporately in terms of what the Lord has called us to be. Well, as you probably noticed, the first few verses start with some pretty bad news about how serious our problem is in terms of our sin, and we're lost in sin, and we're dead, and all of the rest. It's not flattering the way the chapter starts, but it's a reality. I think in our world today, one of the great fallacies of our time, and you pick it up in the culture in all sorts of ways if you're not paying attention, one of the great fallacies of our time is that underneath everything else in our human lives, we are basically good people. And if we get the right education and the right therapist and the right medication and the right help and the right kind of structures around us, that really good person inside of us will come out. That's a fallacy. You can't understand yourself and you can't understand the world if you don't understand what the Bible teaches about our problem with sin. And again, it's not flattering and it's offensive to listen to it, but it's reality. And Paul doesn't hold anything back in these early verses, and he points out these three things. What we were before Christ came to us, we were dead, we're enslaved, we're condemned. It's spiritually dead, unable to do anything ourselves, enslaved to all kinds of habits and addictions, an addiction to self and pleasure and all the rest, and condemned. Children were called children, objects of wrath in this passage. Again, we don't like to hear those things. They're not flattering, but it's reality. He says, we all have a massive problem. And you're going to be better off to face it rather than live in denial. That's what he talks about in the first three verses. And then you have this transition in verse 4 where he says, but God. All these things were true, but God, but God, but God made all the difference. And what you see there in these verses, what we are in Christ, is we're made alive. We're raised with Christ. We're saved by grace through faith. We're God's workmanship. Those who know Jesus are walking miracles. These are not things you or I can do ourselves. You and I don't have the power to raise the dead. You and I don't have the power to set ourselves free. You know, we can do little things to change our lives. I read a book this week, a great title that I'd never heard about, written by Tom Arnold a few years ago. And the title was, How I Lost 5 Pounds in 6 Years. You know, there are certain things that we can do in human strength. Isn't that a great title? 5 pounds in 6 years, isn't that amazing? Yeah. And I'm going to tell you all about it. Well, there are certain things we can do to change our lives that amount to about that. You know, 5 pounds in 6 years. These things you cannot do with human strength. These are miracles that God performs through the work of Christ, through the work of the cross. And Paul says, rejoice in that, because Jesus is rebuilding lives and fixing broken things and making new people. There's a great story about St. Augustine. Many of you know that St. Augustine was a very immoral man before he met Christ. He was saved wonderfully and ended up being one of the greatest leaders in the history of the Christian church. But shortly after his conversion, after living this very immoral life, he's walking down the street. His former mistress passed him, saw him, and said, "Augustine, Augustine, it's me." And his response was to simply say, with some sadness, of course, but firmly in the Lord, he says, "I know, but it's not me. I'm not the same person I used to be. I cannot live the way I used to live. It's not me." That's what Paul is saying here to all these believers, and what he says to you if you are a follower of Christ. You're not the same person you used to be. The Lord has raised you up. He's done all those things that we saw on the last slide. And he says, I want you to rejoice in that, because that will change your life, will bring a new kind of humility and softness into your life if you understand it. This is not about you. It's not something that you did. You know, you've often heard us say that moralism, the gospel is so different than moralism, because moralism says the good people are in and the bad people are out. You know, and it creates this us-them mindset, a sense of superiority and self-righteousness, and I'm good and everybody else is bad, all that. What does the gospel say? The gospel says something totally different. It says the humble are in and the proud are out, because it's not about us. And that if you understand these truths in the first part of Ephesians, if you really understand them, you should be the most humble person in the world. The Lord doesn't humiliate us, but he does humble us. And he says, I want you to know who you are, how weak you are in yourself, and what I've done for you, so that you can rejoice in me. Sadly, sometimes as Christians, followers of Jesus, we don't exhibit that kind of, live out that kind of humility to the world. I read two very tragic quotes, both by journals, commenting on Christians, born-again Christians. And, you know, brace yourself. These are intense, and they have quite a bite. But I think we need to listen to them. The one, this is a San Francisco journalist, said, the trouble with born-again Christians is that they're an even bigger pain the second time around. And a British journalist said, why do born-again people make you wish they'd never been born the first time? Whoa. Now, why are they saying that? Because apparently they've run into followers of Jesus who are self-righteous, proud, smug, arrogant, condemning, putting themselves on a pedestal above others, all that kind of thing. The total opposite of what we should be if we really understand the gospel, as Paul articulates it here in this passage. And if you are humbled and broken and poor in spirit, broken by the gospel as described here, that will lead to what Paul describes in the second part of the passage, where walls of hostility and hatred and resentment and all the rest are broken down. Because if you're humbled by the Lord, you'll walk into those relationships in different ways. So you look at verses 11 and 25. Again, it's a breathtaking vision. It's a radical vision of how the Lord is tearing down walls. Big, strong, thick, powerful walls that exist between peoples. And of course, he's especially talking initially about the Jew and Gentile wall that existed in Paul's day. And some of you know enough about history and know enough about that era to know that that animosity, that hostility, that hatred between Jews and Gentiles was incredible. Many Jews in Paul's day had a view of Gentiles that the only reason Gentiles were created was to fuel the fires of hell. Literally. I mean, that was their view. There were Jewish laws that forbid Jews from assisting Gentile women giving birth because they would be helping to bring another pagan into the world. They despised each other. The Jews called the Gentiles dogs. The Gentiles called the Jews homicidal murderers. He talks about a wall of hostility in this passage. And in Herod's temple, there was a wall that separated the court of the Gentiles from the rest of the temple. And there was an inscription on that wall that said this: "No foreigner, a Gentile, an outsider, a stranger, no foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and the enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." Now, that's the context in which Paul is writing these things. That kind of hostility, that kind of hatred, that kind of bigotry, that kind of racism, that kind of alienation. And he's saying, Jesus has come to do something astounding and miraculous and earth-shaking by tearing down those walls. And it's not just between Jew and Gentile. You know that in other letters of Paul, he talks about the divide between the free people and the slaves, between men and women. Free people in his day looked at slaves as subhuman, and slaves despised the free people who owned them. Men oppressed and mistreated women and mistreated them in all sorts of ways, and women despised men. He is saying, look, the cross changes all of that, and that in Jesus, if we really understand our identity, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, slave nor free, and all kinds of other barriers are torn down. And look again at these verses, in verses 14 and 19. "For he himself is our peace," Jesus is our peace, "who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." In verse 16, it says that he killed the hostility. I love that language in the ESV. He killed the hostility through his cross. Then look at what he says in verse 19. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." He's saying the work of Jesus is revolutionary in bringing together out of humanity people from every tribe, tongue, and people and nation, one new people, one new man, one new humanity. And if you understand the gospel and say that you're a believer in Christ, you need to believe that and affirm that and live your life consistently with that, that he is doing a glorious new thing in our world. I read the story about a pastor in Australia a number of years ago named John Reed, who had a fascinating experience when he was a bus driver. This is before he became a pastor. And as a Christian, he had a vision for the unity of people around him. But he had a very long bus route driving students, and there were two significant groups on his bus, the local whites and Aborigines. And as he kept driving them day after day, he just got tired of the racial and ethnic divisions that were there, the fights that would break out on the bus, all kinds of things. And finally, one day he said, "Okay, today begins a new era on my bus. You're not going to call each other names. You're not going to use all these racial slurs that you use towards each other. You're not going to fight each other. You're not going to view each other as superior. From now on, things are going to be, we're entering a new era on my bus. because no longer are you going to be white and aborigines, white and black. From today on, you're all green. You all have a new identity. And he walked over to all the white kids and he said, what color are you? And he said, they said, we're white. He said, no, from now on, you're green. What color are you? And they all had to say, we are green. And he went to the aborigines and they said, what color are you? And they said, we're black. No, from now on, you are green. Repeat after me, we are green, we are green. And, you know, the kids kind of enjoyed it for a while. They had a few days of more peace on the bus, and they enjoyed each other, and they didn't divide along the racial lines and all the rest. But it only lasted a few days, and after a few days, some of the same old fights, the same old bickering broke out, and you know what he heard them say? None of them called themselves white or black anymore, but some of the kids said, we are light green. And the other kids said, we are dark green. And the same divisions continued. You know, what he realized coming out of that as a believer is they needed something a lot more powerful than a new name, a new category. What he needed was the gospel, what we read about here, where Jesus does give us a whole new identity as followers of him, believers in him. That is my identity. So what does that mean? If you're a Christian, it means that first of all, you are a Christian, more important than anything else. Secondly, you might be an American or an Englishman or a Russian or a Nigerian. But first and foremost, you are a Christian. It means that first and foremost, you are Christian. You might be white or black or Asian, but that's secondary. Most importantly, primarily, you are a Christian. You might be Republican or Democrat or independent, but that's secondary. First and foremost, you are a Christian. You might be Presbyterian or Baptist or Pentecostal, but that's secondary. And lest I forget, first of all, you are a Christian. You might be an Eagles fan or a Redskins fan or a Cowboys fan, but that's secondary, right? What is your primary identity? Your primary identity is that you are in Christ, that you belong to him. And related to what I'll talk about in a few minutes, first and foremost, you're a Christian. You might be an American, you might be an Arab. You might be a person from a Muslim background, but if you come to Jesus, you are a fellow believer with full citizenship in the kingdom of God, not a second-class citizen. That's what Paul is describing here. And he says, I want you to embrace that vision. The power of the cross has the power to unite two people from any kind of background, to unite them in love, to unite them in Jesus. Martin Lloyd-Jones, many of you know the name, was a very well-known pastor and writer in London in the mid-20th century. He was a brilliant man who was first trained as a medical doctor and then felt a call into ministry. And he was from a highly educated, very affluent background in very class-conscious England in the early 20th century. But when he went into pastoral ministry, before he ended up in London later, his first ministry call was to a small, poor community in Wales, on the coast of Wales, where he went in, humanly speaking, having virtually nothing in common with these working class people in this little poor town in Wales. And he went in walking by faith, hoping to be able to love them, but he knew he wouldn't be able to have discussions about philosophy and science and history the way he did with people from his own highly educated, affluent background. But he went in to serve Jesus, and guess what he found? It's a wonderful story the way he tells it. He said, I found out that in terms of the things that really matter, I had so much more in common with these people than the people from my own background. Because we were able to share our faith in Jesus. And they became my dearest friends. And we had meaningful conversations. Yeah, not about philosophy and science and history, but wonderful conversations about the Lord and about our souls. Because what really mattered is what they had in common. That's what Paul wants us to see here. If you have two believers from radically different backgrounds, if we have Christ in common, we have the most important things in common. And that should result in wonderful consequences in the way we live our lives. So, in light of that, what do all those truths have to do with our mission and our calling in the world? You know that some of the last words that he spoke before his ascension into heaven were his marching orders for us, his church in the world. And he said, go and make disciples of all nations, people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. He has a vision for the world, people from all kinds of backgrounds. And he calls us to go in love with people that even humanly speaking may seem to be our enemies. Where humanly speaking, there are huge walls of hostility and division. He says, I'm calling you to go in love with the gospel to the world, believing that I'm going to change lives and bring people into the kingdom and make this one new people in our world. Why? Because the God of the Bible is not a tribal God. He doesn't limit himself to one type of people who look a certain way. He invites people from the whole world to come to know him. One of our sister PCA churches tries to describe their diversity in a statement that I'm going to read. And what they're saying is, we are a very diverse body, and we celebrate that diversity. We're glad that we're not all the same. And they put it this way, we are builders and baby boomers, Gen Xers and millennials, conservatives and progressives, educators and athletes, struggling doubters and committed believers, engineers and artists, introverts and extroverts, healers and addicts, CEOs and homemakers, affluent and bankrupt, single and married, happy and hurting, lonely and connected, stressed out and carefree, private and public schoolers, PhDs and people with special needs, experts and students, saints and sinners. And of course, though they didn't mention it, I'm sure, white, black, Asian. That's who we are as the body of Christ, displaying the unity that can only be found in Christ, celebrating those differences and rejoicing in him. If that's true, then that should influence our posture to the world. And as Christians in 2016 in America, we should not be those that are building walls between us and other people. We should not be those that are just consumed by fear and self-protection. We should not be those that are holding back and then just attacking people from a distance. We should approach the world the same way Jesus did. And you've seen this summary before, I've used it before, but I love this summary of how Jesus came to change the world. This is how I change the world. This is what Jesus says. I will put others ahead of myself. I will love my enemies. I will sacrifice for others. I will not repay evil for evil. I will overcome evil with good. I will give up my power and my life. That's what Jesus says about himself. And then that's what he says to those who are his followers, his disciples. He says, this is how I'm calling you to live. All these things that are true about me, I also want to be true of you. As my followers, overcoming evil with good, laying down your life, laying down your power for others, loving the people in your life and in your world that are different than you, loving the stranger, opening up your heart, not giving in to fear. Look at these passages that specifically talk about welcoming the stranger from Leviticus. When a stranger sojourns with you in the land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. Loving the stranger, loving the immigrant that the Lord brings into our world, into our lives. And then Jesus gets much more personal about it. In Matthew 25, in the scene of the Last Judgment, where those that are being received into heaven stand before him, he says, I was the stranger. I was the stranger. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And then in the following couple of verses, they say, but Lord, when do we do that? They're surprised to hear this. And then he responds by saying, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Welcoming him in the person of the stranger, the person in prison, and all of the rest. What undergirds all of this and his call to welcome all these kinds of people is the dignity, the infinite dignity and worth of every human being. The crying infant in God's eyes is just as significant as the president. The guy who works at the concession stand at the NFL game, just as significant in God's eyes as the quarterback who's making $10 million a year. The patient, just as significant as the world-famous surgeon who's doing the surgery. The Muslim, made in the image of God, just as significant and important as the Christian from a Christian background. That's what undergirds all this. And the Lord is saying, I am calling you to not give in to fear, to take the good news of the gospel to all kinds of people. Now, Paul described it so well in what he shared. We live in an atmosphere of incredible fear right now, especially, I think, this year in the aftermath of the incidents in Paris and San Bernardino, California. We live in the context of a lot of fear, and the media hypes a lot of it up. And, you know, the threats are real. The threats are real. We do have enemies. Islam is a terrible religion. There are terrorists plotting attacks all over the world, including, you know, those threats are real. The question is for us as believers, how will we respond? Will we live in fear, or will we walk by faith with trust in a good, sovereign God who is the Lord of history? And will we remember, for example, that the millions of Syrian refugees that have had to flee that country because of the terrible things going on there, that most of them are victims of terrorism themselves. And most of them, and most of the immigrants who have come to our country, are simply interested in caring for their family and paying their bills and trying to make a decent life for themselves. And the Lord has given to us the opportunity to love these people. We live at a unique time in history, and we're called to live out the gospel consistently with what Jesus says. If we're followers of Jesus, we need to take his word seriously, right? Well, here's what he says in Matthew 5. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. We are called to love, yes, even our enemies. And yet, as many of our people know who work with folks at ESL in Northeast Philadelphia, a lot of these folks are so lovable. They are not our enemies from what we can tell. You know, they are real people. They are real people with real needs and hurts, whether it's Suad or Fatima or Muhammad or Abdallah, real people with their own struggles and needs where we have opportunities to love them in the name of Jesus, pointing them to Christ. Many of them, having been in the country for many years, say, you know, I've never once been invited into the home of an American. It shouldn't be that way. We are here representing Jesus. How do we respond to them and love them? If you've never been involved in ESL in Northeast Philadelphia, I'd encourage you. What an opportunity to meet people from all over the world. Jason Stride, who's one of the pastors who works with that ministry over there, says this, and I love his summary. This is a significant time in world history. In God's sovereign plan, millions of Muslims are not only coming into Western countries and in contact with churches and believers, they are also believing in Jesus Christ and coming into his kingdom in unprecedented numbers. And that is true. The stories, and the Learys can tell you more, the stories they just heard at Urbana this week. Pray that we would see all of this as God does and have his compassion and wisdom. That's what the Lord calls us to. That is the call of the gospel, to see with eyes of faith what he is doing, just the way Walt Disney, with eyes of faith, saw what Disney World could become. In closing, I love this quote from D.A. Carson that fits this passage so well. Ideally, the church itself is not made up of natural friends. We become friends after a while. But it's not made up of natural friends, it is made up of natural enemies. What binds us together is not common education, common race, common income levels, common politics, common nationality, common accents, common jobs, or anything else of that sort. Christians come together because they have all been loved by Jesus himself. They are a band of natural enemies who love one another for Jesus' sake. Amen. That's the vision that Paul gives us in this passage. And the Spirit speaks to us today and says, embrace that vision and live out your calling. Live out your mission in this world as we spread the gospel and spread the gospel of the kingdom. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this vision that it is truly breathtaking that we see in this passage, in Ephesians, and we do pray that it would grip and control our hearts, that it would give us faith, that your faith at work in our hearts, which is a gift, would push out fear, and that you would enable us to follow you wherever you take us, in the world, across the street, or across the ocean. Lord, work in our hearts, and we do pray that even where barriers exist in our own more immediate relationships, relationships within this body, broken relationships within families that are represented here today, broken relationships in our schools, in our workplaces, Lord, we pray that you, Lord Jesus, would truly be the Prince of Peace and that we would be your instruments of peace in the context of those broken relationships. Help us to hear your voice, to follow you with faith and obedience, Lord. We pray in your name. Amen.